Last week, we began a series of sermons entitled Luke's Nativity Hymns. And in this series, we're examining the four song-like passages in the Gospel of Luke that relate to the birth of Christ. We began with Mary's song, the Magnificat, and today we'll look at Zacharias' song. Each of these passages has become known by the first word in its Latin translation, in this case, Benedictos, which is Latin for blessed. We get our word benediction, which refers to words of blessing that we hear at the end of the service from this same Latin source word. And while we're on words, I'll mention that Zacharias is the Greek version of the name Zechariah, and English translations differ as to which one they use. So I'm just following the New King James, also the New American Standard, and referring to Zacharias, same person as Zechariah. Before looking at his song, let's review the story that leads up to it. Zacharias is a priest. He's married to Elizabeth. And they have no children because Elizabeth is barren and both of them are advanced in years. And once again, we encounter this theme we saw last week of God graciously overcoming barrenness to accomplish his redemptive purposes. While Zacharias was serving in the temple one day, the angel Gabriel appeared to him with a message that Elizabeth would bear him a son. And Gabriel told Zacharias that his son would go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he was to name him John. And when Zacharias asks how these things can be true, the angel tells him, verse 20 of chapter 1, "You will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." So Zacharias is mute as a sign of judgment for his unbelief, but also in an unusual way, a sort of an assuring sign that what the angel spoke would in fact be fulfilled. And when the time of his temple service is concluded, he returns home to his wife, Elizabeth, and she conceives a child. Now, she keeps this hidden from people for 5 months. Her cousin Mary, a virgin girl miraculously pregnant by the power of the Lord, visits her. And we read last week how the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaped for joy in the presence of Mary and her yet-to-be-born baby. And Mary then burst forth with the Magnificat and stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months before returning home. Our scripture reading today picks up the story at this point with the birth of a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth. On the eighth day after his birth, the boy is brought to be circumcised, and all the people assume that he will be named Zacharias after his father. But Elizabeth said he was to be named John. They couldn't understand this. That was not a family name. And when they appealed to Zacharias for his desire, he wrote out, because he's still mute, "His name is John." And at that moment of obedience to the Lord's instruction through Gabriel, his power of speech is restored and he praised God. And all this had a great impact upon people in the region. We read starting at verse 65, "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them. And all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?'" Already there had been a fascinating series of events. An old priest was inexplicably delayed while offering incense in the temple. When he emerges, he's unable to speak to the crowd, but he gives them signs indicating that he'd had some kind of a vision. Then his old and formerly barren wife conceived a child and gave birth, desiring to name him John rather than the expected Zacharias. And when the boy's father wrote out that he was to be named John, his voice is restored. All these things surrounding the birth of this baby instilled fear in the people, who were awestruck by the sense that God was doing something wonderful in their midst. Against this backdrop, we read in verse 67, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied." And this introduces what has become known as Zacharias' song or the Benedictus. Note that Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. We recall that his wife Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit when Mary visited her. This filling brought revelation to Elizabeth about Mary that she wouldn't otherwise have known. First, that Mary was blessed among women, and secondly, that Mary's baby was Elizabeth's Lord. Now, Zacharias will speak of things he otherwise would not know because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. And in his prophecy, he does two basic things. First, he praises God. And secondly, he answers the question about John that's raised in verse 66. What kind of child will this be? And as he does these things, Zacharias actually speaks more of Jesus and what he will mean to Israel than he does of John, his newborn son. Zacharias' song consists of two parts, which are each a long sentence in the original Greek, and this will provide our outline for this morning. First, we will consider his praise of God for the provision of redemption in verses 68 through 75, and then prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer in verses 76 through 79. Praise of God for his provision of redemption, the prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer. And throughout the song, we'll see Zacharias drawing on the Old Testament as he announces the imminent fulfillment of what had been prophesied and promised of old. His song brings out what we saw in Mary's song. Israel was at a turning point in the history of salvation. As we review this song, we should remember that what God accomplished for his people Israel redounds to us as his people in the church. So listen up, because you are about to hear some of your spiritual family history. We begin then with praise of God for his provision of redemption in verses 68 through 75. Zacharias' song begins, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." This first phrase, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel," is drawn directly from various psalms. And throughout this song, there are quotations or allusions to a number of Old Testament passages. I'll draw attention only to a few, but it is clear that Zacharias, the priest in Israel, is well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. He speaks of God visiting and redeeming his people. This language of the Lord visiting his people is used throughout the Old Testament to speak of signal gracious acts of God for his own. For example, Moses informs the elders in Israel that God has sent him to Egypt on a mission of deliverance. And we read that he says this, we read this account. "So the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshiped." Yahweh visited Israel when he saw their bondage in Egypt and graciously acted to deliver them from it. And just as the Lord delivered and redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, so Zacharias declares that he has again visited and redeemed his people. Now, our translation puts this in the past tense, which may sound like it is something that's already happened. In the Greek, this whole long sentence is in the aorist tense, which sometimes is the equivalent of our past tense, but it's also employed in prophetic passages to speak of something that is yet to happen, but that is so certain to happen that it is as if it were already accomplished. And the reason for this is easy to understand. When a prophet speaks, he is the mouthpiece of God, and what he speaks about the future is just as certain as if it were in the past. If God says something is going to happen, it is as good as done. And it will become clear as we read on that Zacharias is envisioning the visitation of God and the redemption of his people as something soon to take place through Christ. Now he continues to speak of God's actions in verse 69 and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. In the Old Testament, the horn was a symbol of power. It's a figure of speech that's based on the horn on a ram or a wild ox or a bull. As such an animal uses his horns to fend off foes, so the Lord would exercise his strength on Israel's behalf. We see this imagery in a passage like Psalm 18:2. "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Zacharias declares that the Lord is once again acting powerfully to redeem his people, raising up a horn of salvation for them. And the identity of this horn of salvation is further established by the phrase, in the house of his servant David. Now, initially, you might think that Zacharias is speaking of his own son John and what God will accomplish through him. After all, it was the account of the birth and the naming of John that immediately precedes this passage, right? So you might think this is a new father singing praise because of his son. But here we learn that that can't be the case. And why is that? Well, it's because John is not of the house of David. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth are the house of Aaron. Remember, Zacharias is a priest. So John cannot be the horn of salvation that God is raising up. He's not in the house of his servant David. Well, who can then be that horn? Who is of the house of David? Well, Luke has already pointed towards such a one. When Mary was introduced, she was described as a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And when the angel Gabriel tells Mary of what the future holds for her son, whom she will bear, he says the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. When Zacharias praises God for raising up a horn of salvation in the house of David, he is anticipating the saving work of Jesus, who at this point is yet to be born to Mary. We read on in verses 70 and 71, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now we're told that this redemption to come through the house of David was spoken of by the prophets. There's a number of prophecies that relate David to the coming Messiah. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord speaks to David through his prophet Nathan and says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So a seed to come from David that will reign on his throne forever. And then these familiar words from Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. Yes, the Lord's holy prophets did speak of redemption arising in the line of David. But has there been prophecy since the world began that God's people would be saved from their enemies? Well, last week we read the prophecy given in the Garden of Eden and recorded in Genesis 3:15. In that seed promise of the gospel, we see that all human history will involve conflict between the godly seed of the woman and the ungodly seed of the serpent. All the way back at that time of the beginning, the promise was given that a seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. Zacharias saw the day of that long-promised triumph hastening on. Now we're reminded of other promises. We read on in verses 72 to 75. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Having earlier spoken of the great King David, Zacharias now speaks of the great patriarch Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham and gave him many promises. Zacharias mentions an oath made to Abraham promising deliverance from his enemies. And most likely this refers to the promise found in Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And here's this promise. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies in your seed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Why is it that God grants his people deliverance from their enemies as promised through Abraham? Well, Zacharias explains that it is so that they might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. God raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David and granted His people deliverance as was promised to Abraham so that they might worship Him without fear and serve Him in holiness and righteousness all their lives long. Now, here are two things that can keep you busy for the rest of your life, right? First of all, worshiping God. And secondly, growing in holiness. Do you want to have a purpose-driven life? Well, make these your priorities, and you will spend your life in preparation for eternity. You will live in accord with God's revealed will for you. That is a purpose worth embracing. Well, now there's a shift in Zacharias' song. Having praised God for His provision of redemption, he turns now to consider prophecy of John's relation to the Redeemer. As we said earlier, the song to this point has not been focused on Zacharias' newborn son John, but on the yet-to-be-born Jesus. As Zacharias turns to consider his son, Jesus is still center stage. John is seen in relation to Jesus. In verse 76, Zacharias addresses John, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways." You see, this child is to grow up to be a preparatory prophet. He will be the one spoken of prophetically by Isaiah when he wrote, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." How is it that John will prepare the way of the Lord? Well, Zacharias tells us in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. The biggest problem for Israel in Zacharias' day was not their bondage to Rome, though that is what many of them would have thought. It was, in fact, their bondage to sin. The salvation they most needed was not political, it was spiritual. And John's was to be a ministry convicting of sin and calling to repentance. Only as people recognize their sinful state would they understand their need of salvation. And this, of course, was to prepare them for Jesus. And we should add that the biggest problem people face in our day is not some impending economic crisis or some threat of political tyranny. It is still bondage to sin. Apart from Christ, all mankind is in bondage to sin that will send them to hell if they are not freed from it. They need to hear about their sin problems so that they will understand their need of salvation. The law of God must work into convicting power to prepare people for the gospel. But thank God for the gospel. There can be freedom from sin. Zacharias goes on to explain how this remission of sin comes to us in verses 78 and 79. "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God is merciful. He has visited His people. Recall that language in verse 68. He's visited His people in the person of the dayspring from on high. This word translated dayspring literally means rising. It's used of the rising of the sun. It is likely that Zacharias had in mind a portion of Malachi's prophecy. Listen to how God's mercy shines forth against the backdrop of His judgment in Malachi 4, 1 and 2. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." This rising Son of Righteousness is the dayspring from on high who alone can heal the sickness of sin. And Zacharias continues the image of the sun rising in his explanation of the purpose of the Day Springs visitation in verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. What a gloomy picture that is of the reality of bondage to sin. In the darkness of sin, we need light. And Jesus brought that light to guide our feet in the way of peace. What contrast from darkness to light, from the shadow of death to peace. Such is the transition wrought by the work of Christ for all who trust in Him. And it is this beautiful picture of the gospel that Zacharias anticipates in his song. The focus throughout is on the coming Christ. It's a wonderful song of hope, the true hope that we should celebrate at Christmas. Well, in terms of specific application from this passage, I'd like to return to verses 74 to 75. There we're told to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. As we mentioned earlier, salvation is not an end in itself. God redeems us so that we might do these two things: worship Him without fear and serve Him in holiness and righteousness all our lives. Well, let's reflect just a bit more on how our relationship with Jesus makes these things possible. First of all, we can worship God without fear because we are united to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews expressed it like this in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We can worship God fearlessly because our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, who is our great high priest, grants us confidence and assurance of faith. God saved you to grant you this great privilege of worship. If you were still lost in your sins, you could not enter into God's presence in worship. Oh, sure, you could come here. You could participate in the worship service. You could go through the outward motions of worship. But your acts of worship would never get beyond this ceiling if you were still lost in your sins. God in His holiness cannot accept you into His presence until your sin is removed. That is why fearless worship is a great privilege that Christ won for you by the shedding of His blood. And so I would ask, if Christ died so that you might worship God, shouldn't worship be a priority in your life? Consider it a privilege that you can boldly enter into God's presence in worship and experience worship joyfully as God intends. You can worship Him daily on your own and in your families, and then put a special priority on gathering on the Lord's Day for worship with His people. Consider it a great privilege. Make it a priority in your life. In addition to worshiping God without fear, Zacharias' song tells us we are to serve in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. God saved you not only to grant you the privilege of worship, but also to empower you to grow in holiness and righteousness. Now in Christ, we are declared righteous and holy in God's sight when we put our faith in Him. This is our legal standing before God, and it is the result of being spiritually clothed in the righteousness of Christ. However, in addition to this declared holiness, we are to grow in practical holiness as we demonstrate our love for Christ by obedience to His revealed will. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in Ephesians 2, first of all, talking about that declared holiness, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." We're so familiar with those words. They're so encouraging, pointing to the grace of the gospel. But don't stop there. Keep reading. "For We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what Paul says is, you're not saved by good works. Your salvation is wholly of God's grace. It's received by faith. But you are saved unto good works. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, God saves you in order to change you. He delivers you from your enemy's sin so that you might worship him without fear and grow in holiness and righteousness your whole life. Your initial salvation is a wonderful thing, but remember that it's only a beginning. And I would suggest that right now, today, if you are satisfied, completely satisfied with where you are spiritually, then you may be missing God's bigger plan for your life. Through regeneration, you've been created anew in Christ Jesus. But what God is doing now is that he's conforming you to the image of his Son. That's what he tells us in Romans 8:29. What God is doing is that he is working to make you more like Jesus. Now, are you like Jesus yet in perfect love for God and perfect love for others? Well, I know that I'm not. I know I'm not, but I take comfort where Paul found it when he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is good news, believer. God who saved you is working to make you more and more like Jesus, and he won't give up until the goal is achieved. And his goal should be your goal. It should be my goal. Let us pursue righteousness and holiness. How can we do that? We do it in obedience to God's word, by the power of God's Spirit, in the confidence rooted in God's promise. It's in obedience to God's word. How do we know how we're to grow in righteousness and holiness? Well, we read God's word. We read his law. We read the commands. He tells us how we are to live. But then he doesn't leave us in our own strength to do that. He gives us the power of his Spirit. And it's the power of God's Spirit working in us that gives us the ability to turn from sin, to put off sin, and to put on righteousness. So we look to God's Word, knowing we're empowered with God's Spirit, and then we have confidence rooted in God's promise that he who began a work in you will bring it to completion. Zechariah sang his song of praise to God, looking forward to the birth of the promised Redeemer. He rejoiced in how the birth of Jesus would lead to fulfillment of all the prophecies given to God's people since the beginning of the world. He looked forward. We now look back. We look back on the birth of Christ, on his perfect life and his sacrificial death. We know that Christmas led to Easter, that this baby was born to die in order to save us from our sins so that we might fearlessly worship God and grow in holiness and righteousness. As you celebrate Christ's birth this Christmas, remember its purpose. Remember the privileges that are yours because of the faith that you've placed in Jesus. Rejoice in these things and commit yourself to conforming your goals in life to God's revealed plans for you. It is only in faith and obedience to the Lord that you will find true hope, joy, and peace, not only at Christmas, but all your life long and into eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious picture that is painted in the song of Zacharias, how he shows us some of the big picture of what you were doing to bring salvation to your people by raising up the horn of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And we thank you also for the way in which he describes for us some of what you do in our life once we come to Christ in faith. How we thank you for the great privilege that we have of entering boldly into your presence in worship because we enter in union with Christ, our great high priest. And I pray that you would cause us to value worship as a great privilege and to make it a great priority in our lives. And we thank you also, Lord, that you give us your word to guide us in the way in which we should go. You give us the Holy Spirit to empower us to obedience. And you give us many promises that you will accomplish your work in us as you make us more and more like Jesus. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to desire that above all else, that this goal of being conformed to the image of Christ would be something that we long for, that we strive for, as we seek to love you more fully and love those around us more faithfully. Oh, Father, we pray that you would be true to this word and you would increasingly make us more and more like your Son, that we might bring glory to you, that others might see the glory of Christ in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.